ESPN put out a story this week about Division III Grinnell College in Grinnell, Iowa. And the college announced that they are canceling the remainder of their football season because of injuries that whittled their roster down to 28 players. And so they will forfeit the remaining seven games on their schedule. They reported that 11 out of their total 39 players would be out for some, if not all, of the remainder of the season. The school said in the statement they were not willing to compromise the health and safety of its players. I guess whenever your injury list will field an on-field roster, that's probably the final straw. And all of this seems noble. It probably is. But what the school did not say that ESPN reported was that Grinnell College lost its first three games by a combined score of 114-3. So a contributing factor to this forfeiting the season could possibly be they're simply tired of losing. 114-3 is a complete beatdown. And it is no fun being on the losing end of that kind of game. That, coupled with the compounding injuries, they decided to close up shop. How do you handle losing all the time? That means different things to different people at different times. But how do you handle the beatdown? Over and over experiencing another last straw moment. This morning, we're going to see some of the options. You can be consumed by the beatdown and let it wipe you out. Or you can strengthen yourself in God. But we say that all the time, but what does that mean practically? How does that work? Is that like getting a B12 shot in your thigh? Is God's strength some magic pill quick fix? Text is going to be the final two chapters of 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel 30 and 31. And again, we see this back and forth. Chapter 30 deals with David, 31 deals with Saul. We're going to move through the passage in chunks. What we're going to see is yet another last straw moment for David. Most would forfeit at this point, just be wiped out by the circumstances. But we're going to see in this passage a grand display of God's sufficient strength, the wisdom of a strengthened leader, and finally, God's justice shown to the rejected leader. See, both kings of Israel have been in tough places recently. David was named the keeper of the Philistine's head because he told himself lies and he sought relief in all the wrong places. Last week, he was taking orders from the enemy Philistine king rather than the king of heaven. But as we saw last week, the king of heaven has not forgotten about his anointed king. He has not abandoned David at all. See, he released David from the grip of the Philistines by the hand of the Philistines themselves. And David left at first light as we left him. In chapter 28, he was free from having to go fight against his own people, those he will soon serve as king. Saul, on the other hand, has been rejected by God for a long time. Ever since he disobeyed God's clear command to wipe out the Amalekites, God departed from Saul. And God anointed Saul's neighbor, who was better than him, namely David. And since then, Saul has been nothing but jealous and ruthless toward David. And we saw several weeks ago the depths to which Saul fell as he went to seek a witch for direction. And Samuel told him that night would be his last night on this side of the grave. And so today we are going to see Saul's reign of terror over David is now over. David will face plenty more opposition as he tries to become Israel's king. But his experience with Saul has primed the pump, so to speak. He now knows what it is to suffer. He knows how to depend upon God for relief. And he will need every tool in his proverbial tool belt to remain faithful to what God has called and equipped him to do as do we today. And so where we drop back into the story, David and his 600 men are headed back to their home, their Philistine home of Ziklag, on the outskirts of Philistine territory. And all the rest of the Philistines are getting ready to go fight Israel. But David immediately goes from the frying pan back into the fire. Look at 31-6. It says, "Then it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, that the Amalekites had made a raid on the Negev and on Ziklag, and had overthrown Ziklag and burned it with fire. And they took captive all the women and all who were in it, both small and great, without killing anyone, and carried them off and went their way. When David and his men came to the city, behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and all the people who were with him lifted their voices and wept until there was no strength in them to weep." Now David's two wives had been taken captive, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. Moreover, David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him. For all the people were embittered, each one because of his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Now keep in mind here, the Amalekites that we're talking about are the same people. Saul was tasked to wipe out, and he did not do it. That is what led to God rejecting him. These are also the same people that David raided himself when he lied and told Achish that he was fighting against his own people. See, the raider became the raided. David is now eating what he sowed, in a way. But yet again, we see God's servant is overwhelmed. He's out of bondage at the war camp, only to find his life at home has gone up in flames, and the lives of his men. They have been chased because of David, these men. They have fought against their own people because of David, almost. Their wives and their kids are now gone because of David. On top of that, their current city is in ashes because of their association with David. See, he is in bad trouble. This is the last punch of a complete beatdown. David seems to be outscored 114-0. He cannot seem to win. But we do see here that David has learned a valuable lesson. When he is distressed, he can't tell himself lies like he did before. That only leads him in deep water. Here we see in verse 6, he is again greatly distressed. But instead of lying to himself, he strengthened himself in the Lord his God, in verse 6. See, God is now the source, the fountain of his strength, rather than his excuse to flee. See, God goes from being the malicious cause of his pain in his mind to his benevolent sustainer through his pain. See, he is able to embrace God in the face of distress. See, those are actually our two options when faced with seemingly impossible situations. On the one hand, you can tell yourself things that are not true. God does not care. What he said is not true. It doesn't matter to me. Saul is going to kill me, David said. Or you can tell yourself, I'm going to go crazy. There is no relief in sight. God does not want to help me. You can go there, and you can get immediate relief. Forget God just a minute. Things will get better on the surface. But then you find yourself out in enemy territory, about to go to war against your own people. You find yourself compromised and in a worse situation than you were in before. So you can forfeit and hang up all the God stuff. You can go there, or you can do what David did here, and strengthen yourself in the Lord. See, for his own, God's strength never runs out. Just like last week we saw, his mercy does not either. He is our source of strength. He enables his own to walk the path he has set before them. Now see, in this moment, David could possibly be consumed by his circumstances. Unfortunately, the grief of David's men turns to rage toward him. They're ready to kill him. They're a powder keg ready to blow up all over them. See, when David thinks that things could not possibly get any worse, they in fact do. There is a new last straw on top of the one from last week in the Philistine war camp, on top of his own family being abducted. You know, David wrote in Psalm 30, verse 5, he said, "Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning." Yes, but then sometimes tragedy strikes again that afternoon, and your own people want to stone you to death. See, distress and trouble can intensify. The losses can be too many to count. The physical and emotional injuries can overwhelm. But this does not have to leave us without comfort and strength. See, Scripture does not only give you the warm and the fuzzy. It serves up the real and the raw on a silver platter. There's no false advertising at all. All that stuff comes from our own minds and are the product of our own expectations. And see, as the Lord's servant, much like David, you may very well find yourself overwhelmed with troubles. You may get more than you think you can take. This has been experienced in the lives of God's people for all time, especially in the Scriptures. God does not hide this from us. And a God like that is trustworthy. See, we can depend upon the one who promised us, "In the world you will have tribulation." See, nothing in your life is immune from trouble. Not your marriage, not your children, not your family, not your office, not this church, not the government, nothing. But see, in trouble, God's strength is sufficient. See, strengthening yourself in the Lord is not some kind of a magic fix. Jesus is not our personal pain reliever that we rub all over the sore spots of our lives like we do our sore muscles. This is not superstitious. It's not superficial. And we see in the text, it's also not simply venting and expressing our pain like David and his men did in verse 4. They're sorrowful. They are weeping to the point of utter exhaustion. But there is a difference in sorrow and strengthening oneself in God. So the question is, what is strengthening oneself in God? How does that work? Again, we take our cue from the mindset of David. We read that he strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Not simply the Lord God, but God was personal to David. Yahweh was his God. Is he personal to you? Is he personal to you? Or is he just some distant being that you give a superficial nod to when it is convenient, when you need him? I wonder if churches are full of people who would affirm that Jesus is the Son of God, but would never dream, never dare of affirming with Paul in Galatians 2:20, speaking of Jesus as the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. They could never honestly sing the song, "You are my King." See, the Lord is not just a shepherd, but my shepherd, David writes in Psalm 23:1. We have seen David find strength in this way before through the ministry of Jonathan, who is said to have strengthened David's hand in God in 23:16. And Jonathan served him in this way by reminding David of all God's promises to him. Saul would not get him. He would reign over Israel. He reaffirmed and emphasized God's promises to him. See, for David to strengthen himself in God would be a reminding himself, a re-owning of the same. what God started in his life, he will, in fact, finish. Now, for us, it's not so much a recognition that God is in control. It is that, but it's much more than just that. See, God is not just all-knowing, but my God knows me. He understands what I am going through. See, God is not just a loving God, but he loves me. He's not just caring, but he cares for me. He's not just, but he satisfied his own wrath through the death of his son for me. He sent the Spirit to indwell within me. See, he has not and will not abandon you or me. He will hold me fast. See, what he has begun in you, he will complete. He's your Redeemer, your Savior, your Lord, your King. This is a source of strength for the faithful. He is the fountain of all strength. But we get to see a little more with how David did this. Not only did he own God's promises to him personally and embrace him as his personal God, but he sought God for wisdom and direction in 7 and 8. It says, then David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, please bring me the ephod. So Abiathar brought the ephod to David. David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue this band? Shall I overtake them? He said to him, pursue, for you will surely overtake them, and you will rescue all. If you remember, God went dark on Saul. It drove him crazy. But God has not gone dark. He has not gone silent with David. You may say, well, we don't have Ahimelech the priest or the priestly ephod that was symbolic of the intercession ministry of the priest, and that's true. We don't, but we have one who is altogether better in every single way. In the words of Hebrews 4:14, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, who is that? Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Why? For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but rather, one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, the point, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace in time of need. See, our intercessor, our means of access, became like us in order to receive our punishment. Why? So that we may be reconciled to the God we sinned against. You mean lose all our guilty stains? Yes. He is the one with the power to save. He was tempted as we are, but did not sin. See, the light of the world stepped down into darkness. See, he knows what it is to be beat down. He knows what it is to have his friends flee like flies when push came to shove. He knows what it is to barely escape stoning by those he came to save. See, he knows what it is to be pursued, to be tortured, to be killed by those who hated him, who should have loved him. He knows all that, and yet now he lives to intercede for you, for me. See, he invites us to draw near to him to find grace and mercy when the last straws keep piling on, and the losses become too many, too great to count. So we see in the story, David finds the direction, he finds the confidence he needs to pursue the people who raided him. He sets out with his 600 men. They make it to a brook, a stream. A third of his men decide they cannot continue. They are too tired, they're too weary, they cannot go any further. So David and the 400 keep moving, and then 11 to 15, God's hand proves helpful for David yet again. See, as we're going to see, David does not really know where he's going. He's chasing someone, but he doesn't know who, and he doesn't know where. He doesn't know where they are. Look at verse 11. Now they found an Egyptian, David and the 400. They found an Egyptian in the field, brought him to David. They gave him bread, and he ate, and they provided him water to drink. They gave him a piece of fig cake and two clusters of raisins, and he ate. Then his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and three nights. David said to him, "To whom do you belong, and where are you from?" He said, "I'm a young man of Egypt, a servant of an Amalekite, and my master left me behind when I fell sick 3 days ago. We made a raid on the Negev of the Cherethites, and on that which belongs to Judah, and on the Negev of Caleb, and here we go, and we burned Ziklag with fire." And David said to him, "Will you bring me down to this band?" And he said, "Swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I'll bring you down to this band." See, the means of God's promise in verse 8 that he would overtake them is this dehydrated, hungry Egyptian that they just happened to find out in the desert. See, the Amalekites discarding this Egyptian servant will soon prove to be their downfall. God has a means of providing, as we have seen over and over and over. And at this point, if David did not know it was the Amalekites previously, he does now. What's very interesting here is that David had been raiding the Amalekites previously, as we pointed out, when he was lying to Achish about what he was doing. Now the raider, David, got raided. If you remember, David did not leave anyone alive. The Amalekites captured but did not kill the wives and families of David's crew. It was payback in a sense, but David will get the final victory. It's been a while since we've seen David be victorious over much of anything, but strengthened David is a force to be reckoned with. Check out 16 to 20. It says, "When he, the Egyptian, had brought him, David, down, behold, they, Amalekites, were spread all over the land, eating and drinking and dancing, because of the great spoil that they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. David slaughtered them from the twilight until the evening of the next day. And not a man of them escaped, except 400 young men who rode on camels and fled. So David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken and rescued his two wives. But nothing of theirs was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil, or anything that they had taken for themselves. David brought it all back. So David had captured all the sheep and cattle which the people drove ahead of their other livestock. And they said, 'This is David's spoil.'" See, finally, there's something tangible to be excited about in David's life. The battle's no contest. The hostages unharmed. All the animals, all the spoil is there. Nothing missing. See, the king reclaims what was lost and taken by outsiders. These Amalekites are partying over their victories. They're spread out, a.k.a. not in military formation, eating and drinking. Notice they are in a sharp contrast to the poor Egyptian they left behind to die. And they are, in fact, easy targets for David and his men. But what is important about this is the fact that God's word proved to be true to David. "You will surely overtake them. You will surely rescue all." See, David strengthened himself in the Lord his God, acted on the promises of God, and it proved to be true. See, the king has rescued. He has reclaimed that which was lost. David would certainly be able to own verse 4 of John Newton's Amazing Grace. "Through many dangerous toils and snares I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." But we'll see his work is not over. See, now the king must make peace within his own ranks. The king must be willing to battle, but the king also must be wise. The strengthened king must also be a wise king. And so David and his 400 are on the way back to Ziklag. They meet back up with the 200 that they left at the brook, who were too exhausted to go further. You would think this would be a joyful reunion with their wives and children being returned to them, but unfortunately there were snakes in David's army. They show up in 22. It says, "Then all the wicked and worthless men among those who went with David said, 'Because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except to every man his wife and his children, that they may lead them away and depart.'" It's interesting that on each side of this major victory, David has those under his leadership ready to kill him. Now, after his victory, they are ready to go at one another. See, their self-interest and greed was placed above the peace that they earned. And see, now we see the wisdom of the strengthened leader. Look at David's amazing response in 23 and 24. David responds, it says, "Then David said, 'You must not do so, my brothers. With what the Lord has given us, who has kept us and delivered us into and delivered to us, delivered into our hand the band that came against us, and who will listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down to the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike.'" Notice he calls these wicked, worthless men his brothers. He identifies with them on some level. David is a peacemaker among his people. See, David's authority that is developing before our eyes will not be tyrannical like that of his counterpart Saul. No, no. See, Saul just killed people when he was suspicious of their rebellion against his evil desires. David makes peace with his brothers as their future king. What's very fascinating is this was written into the law concerning Israel's coming king. Deuteronomy 17:15 says, "One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother." Then in verse 20, "His heart may not be lifted up against his or above his brothers." Well, Hebrews 2 speaks of the incarnation of Jesus and describes him as not being ashamed to call us, me and you, not being ashamed to call us brothers. See, our peacemaker is not ashamed to call you and to call me his own. What's more, David sees these spoils of war as coming directly from the hand of God. They do not belong to the men to hoard and to keep as their own. See, what they have is only because God desired to give it to them. Their survival, their victory, and their spoil are all from their great God. But these worthless men saw it as the spoil, notice, we have recovered. They have excluded God from their thinking. But you know, this wisdom, this logic of David is the same as Paul's in 1 Corinthians 4:7 when he says, "What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not deceive it?" Though you did not receive it. See, with David's men, the ones left behind were given a job, we learn now. They were to protect the baggage. They allowed the 400 to proceed on unhindered. Now, was this less dangerous than attacking the Amalekites? Sure. Was their job guarding the baggage less strenuous? Yeah, probably. But grace is not about fairness. See, since it's a gift, no one has a greater claim to it than another. It's much like Jesus' parable of the workers in the field. The ones who only worked for an hour made the same wage as the ones who were outside sweating all day. And they screamed, "Hey, that's not fair." See, Jesus turns fairness on its head. He says things like, "The last will be first. The first will be last." And for David, this act of equality becomes a statute that was practiced in Israel. His ethics began to shape his culture in the same way that the son of David did as well. And so we see chapter 30 ends by David, now strengthened, now successful and wise, coming into Ziklag and sharing the spoils of war with his friends, it says. People from all around, people from different places, different people groups. Here is a strong, wise king who gives. A sharp contrast to the king who took continually. Here is a righteous king. He has had, he has, and will have his struggles. But he desires to model the grace and compassion shown to him by his God. See, it's a very slow, it's a very arduous process. But we see David slowly but surely being elevated to a place of supremacy. This will continue well into 2 Samuel, where there are plenty more struggles and losses for David to face. But here is a man who found his strength in his personal God, a man who listened to the voice of God and acted. He was enabled by God to save his people. And in wisdom, he treated his people with equity, with fairness. He blesses his friends. He gives. See, he is a small shadow of our king who would come many years later. And to be counted among his friends is the greatest blessing a human being can possibly know. But as 1 Samuel wraps up, the thorn in David's side all these years has yet to be removed. He was promised his death the night before, and now that is what comes Saul's way. David gets strength. Saul gets his own sword. Chapter 31, the Philistines fight against Israel. Many Israelites fell, and in verses 2 to 3, we see that Saul's worst fears came to pass. It says, the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan and Abinadab and Michlishah and the sons of Saul. The battle went heavily against Saul, and the archers hit him. He was badly wounded by the archers. See, the ones that David promised Saul that he would not kill are killed by the Philistines, including David's covenant-keeping friend, Jonathan. Saul may be gone, but the relief that that brings is coupled with the grief of the loss of his friend. In verse 4 to 6, Saul meets his end. It says, then Saul said to his armor-bearer, draw your sword and pierce me through with it. Otherwise, these uncircumcised will come and pierce me through and make sport of me. But his armor-bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. So Saul took his sword and fell on it. When his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his own sword and died with him. Thus Saul died with his three sons, his armor-bearer, and all his men on that day together. See here, for the man whose reign has been all about taking, now he takes his own life in the end. He is a clear picture of the result of the fall. He is a human being with an insatiable appetite for power, for control, and supremacy. And he meets his just end. See, the Philistines will go on to cut off his head. They send his body throughout all the land to carry the, quote, good news to the house of their idols and to all their people. His weapons will be placed in the temple of an idol, and his body will be pinned to the wall of a city. It is quite an inglorious way for one's life to end. But the chapter does end with a glimmer of faithfulness. Valiant men from Israel heard about what they did to Saul. They took his body down that night. They burned it and buried the bones in Israel. Then they fasted in mourning for 7 days, as the book closes. But see, finally, at long last, the people's choice of king is dead. He has taken from God's people. He has brought about much pain and suffering. Finally, God's king, David will be able to reign. One would hope. He will have to endure a civil war before that happens. But at this point, Saul is out of his way. He got what he tried to inflict on David many years previously. His body was pinned to the wall. See, rejecting God will leave you alone. It will leave you isolated, without God and hope in the world. See, the faithful find their strength in God. They act upon the promises of God in wisdom, swimming upstream against the normal worldly wisdom and ethics. See, when the beatdowns continue and the last straws pile, there's strength for the faithful in the promises of God. We have a faithful intercessor in Christ who invites us to come to him, and find grace and mercy to help in time of need. See, this is how we live until that great day in the future when in a nobler, sweeter song, we will sing his power to save. See, we serve, we follow a strong, wise, and just Savior King. Let's pray. Father, we do come to you seeking the strength and the wisdom that is found in our just Savior King. And God, there are times in our lives where we can feel the beatdowns. And God, I pray that we would own who we are in you. God, that you would be our precious personal Savior. And God, that we would turn to you as our God, our Lord, our King, our source of comfort. God, the one who loves us. God, the one who sent Jesus for us. And God, I pray that we would pursue you. God, that we would find grace and mercy from our great high priest who sits on his glorious throne interceding for us. And God, we wish only to desire to follow him faithfully. And I pray all these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.